Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time with an open line and a toll-free number taking your calls about, well, about whatever you bring up, really. Your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith are welcome here. Your alternate viewpoints from that of the host, whether they are alternative Christian viewpoints or non-Christian viewpoints, are always welcome here. Feel free to give me a call. We will talk cordially and hopefully fruitfully. Hopefully we can learn something here in our conversations. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Aaron from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
I just now decided to call you with this question, but and I'm frantically trying to find it in the Bible, and I can't find it. There's a part in there's a verse in one of the books that Peter wrote that says that, and you'll probably know right where it's at. It says that let me get this straight.
Baptism now saves us.
I'm sorry, what?
Baptism now saves us.
Yeah, baptism. But the thing is, it was saying that the flood was a type of baptism.
Yeah.
And the baptism is the antitype of the flood. And
that's 1 Peter 3:21. Yeah.
Yeah. It seems strange to me that, seemed like in the Old Testament, if there was something that was a type, the antitype in the New Testament would always be spiritual. But that almost seems like, and I may be wrong, maybe the baptism that he's speaking of is a spiritual baptism, but it seems like it's a type of in the Old Testament that has an antitype in the New Testament, which is also a type of something,
or at least
a
ritual.
I'm not sure if I'm understanding that right or not.
Yeah. Well, that's a good point. It's a good point. I mean. Every ritual in the Old Testament law corresponds, we presume, to some spiritual thing in the New Covenant. And then many of the types of historical characters in the Bible, whether it's Abraham offering up Isaac, whether it's Jonah in the whale, whether it's the flood or whatever, these things are types and shadows of things in the New Testament too. But generally speaking, as you point out, if something in the Old Testament is a type, then the antitype or the fulfillment of that type in the New Testament is usually a spiritual thing. And yet Peter seems to be saying that baptism is the antitype of the salvation of Noah and his family through the flood. My own understanding is that he's not talking specifically about the water and the ritual. I think he is talking about a spiritual reality, although he is, like all the early Christians, taking it for granted that that earthly or that spiritual reality has been emblemized in the ritual of baptism in the experience of his readers. That is, that reality happens spiritually, and then as an acknowledgement of it, each Christian in those days had been baptized immediately upon belief. Right. And I see him speaking about a spiritual thing here because that verse actually goes on to kind of explain, not entirely clearly, but nonetheless somewhat, what he's talking about. Because he says in verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, there's also the antitype to the flood, which now saves us, namely baptism. And then in parentheses, he says this, and this seems to be explanatory of what he's talking about. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Okay, so not the physical washing of the body, which might be, you know, seen as the case if it was just the water he's talking about. But he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, unquote. So he's talking about something in the conscience. He's talking about something that's interior, something spiritual.
Right.
And so I believe what he's saying is this, that spiritually speaking, in conversion, we've passed from the old creation to the new creation. We've passed from the old condemned man to the new man, and these other terms can be used, just like Noah and his family passed from the old condemned world into the new, fresh, saved world, as it were, and had to pass through the judgment waters of the flood. I think that Peter may, in fact, be trying to connect in some way the water of baptism to the waters of the flood. I mean, it makes sense that he would do so. I think he sees a parallel there. But Noah was not saved by the waters of the flood. He was saved by the ark. He was saved.
Right.
He was saved from the waters of the flood. He was preserved through the waters by something other than the waters themselves. Likewise, baptism, there's water involved, but the water doesn't save us. It's Christ. It's our being in the ark that saves us. And going through the waters of baptism safely is, I think Peter sees a picture of that in Noah's family going safely through the waters of the flood. But they're saved not by the water. They're saved by the ark. And we are also saved by that relationship with Jesus Christ, that spiritual ark, which he describes as the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, an interior change, a spiritual thing within us. And I think that's the typology he's referring to.
Okay, so it still is kind of it's a spiritual thing, but it's represented he's using a physical thing that does represent a spiritual change. You made it clearer, but it's still kind of confusing to me.
Well, it is.
I see what you're saying. Yeah,
it is confusing because I think Christians often have confusion about the relationship between the ritual of water baptism, on the one hand, and the phenomenon, the spiritual phenomenon of rebirth. There's a lot of Christians who understand that water baptism to be almost identical to rebirth. I don't. But I do believe that what water baptism is a picture of is the rebirth, and that the practice of the early church, and I think the practice of the church at all times, should be to proclaim that transformation by the ritual of baptism. That's what I understand to be going on. But the two are so interlinked in the minds of the New Testament writers. They speak about the spiritual and the ritual almost interchangeably.
Right. I guess, they were, most of almost all of the early church had come from a Jewish religion. It was just so completely full of so many rituals. A couple of rituals kind of transferred into the new covenant, and so they probably still had their mind kind of fixed on the rituals as well. But, I mean, not that it's not important. I believe it is important, but
that there aren't
part of there, why they focus so much on it.
Yeah, there aren't very many rituals in the New Testament advocated. There are only a few, and baptism is one of them. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Well, I appreciate the answer, Steve. I just thought I'd give you a call and see what you thought about that.
Okay, Aaron. Yeah, I think the baptism he's talking about there is the spiritual rebirth that he's talking about, and I think he sees an inseparable connection between that spiritual thing and water baptism, the ritual. So he's kind of speaks of them almost as identical.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I sure appreciate the answer, Steve. That cleared some things up.
Okay, Aaron. Thanks for your call.
All right. Hey, thank you. God bless you, bro.
You too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Ben from Corvallis, Oregon is our next caller. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Dan.
Hi.
Actually.
Oh, Dan. Dan, okay. My call screen heard you wrong. Go ahead.
Yeah, no problem. So, First Peter again. Working through a Bible study with some of the guys, and we were looking at, we're up to verse 13. And in verse 13, it speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And, of course, revelation of Jesus Christ is mentioned earlier, I think, in verse 7 or 5. Anyhow, and I think we're kind of conditioned to, when we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, to think of the second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
Actually, I heard you mention something in that regard yesterday in response to somebody, different passage. But so I did, looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ and the word revealed, those two words, revealed. And it strikes me in this passage particularly that what's in view is not necessarily the second coming of Christ, but something else.
But a personal revelation.
Yeah, because it's speaking of the grace that is is, and in the Greek, it actually, I think,
is being brought to you. Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. And so that revelation, I mean, the grace we need is for today more than when the Lord returns. And so that it's, right, speaking of a personal revelation. So I just wanted, I got to get off the phone and just listen on the air, but I just wondered if you could address that.
Okay, Dan.
The revelation of Christ and revelation in general and the relationship to grace and how it impacts our lives.
Okay, sure.
All right, thanks, Steve.
Okay, God bless you. Yeah. Bye now. Yeah, I actually agree with you about this. The term the revelation of Jesus Christ certainly is an ambiguous term. On one hand, that's the name of the book of Revelation. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypsis in the Greek. And that's the term that's used here, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. The term is used sometimes as a synonym for the second coming of Christ. And that's what I was mentioning in the previous discussion that you alluded to. I think we were talking about 1 Corinthians 1:7. We were talking about whether the gifts of the Spirit continue to this day. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that the church will come behind in or lack in no gift awaiting the apocalypsis, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that the revelation of Jesus Christ there is best understood to mean the second coming of Christ. And the term is used interchangeably with another term, which is the epiphaneo, the appearing of Jesus Christ. If you compare, for example, uses of these words in the Olivet Discourse in parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, you'll find that the term epiphaneo, which means the appearing of Christ, is used in one passage, and in the parallel, the apocalypsis is used. And apparently, apocalypsis, which means revelation, and epiphaneo, which means appearing or manifest, a similar term, are used interchangeably, and in as near as I can tell, they're used to speak of the second coming of Christ. However, that's not the only way that the expression can be understood. Obviously, if the book of Revelation begins with the words, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, to understand it as the second coming of Christ is not necessarily the most natural way to understand it, but rather that the book itself is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, it's Christ being revealed, revealed to John and to the seven churches through John's record of it. And so the term the revelation of Jesus Christ is not always a technical term for the second coming. I think in some contexts it is. But in others, it may simply be referring to the fact that Christ reveals himself as he did to John on the island of Patmos. Or maybe not as he did to John, because John received a very unusual, a unique form of revelation on the Isle of Patmos. But Christ reveals himself to us. In fact, that's part of the norm of being a true Christian, is that you're not just you haven't just joined a club where you sign on to certain doctrines, but you've had a spiritual revelation of Christ. Remember when Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, Peter had received a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this was something the Father had done. This is supernatural, inward revelation. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us, or he reveals himself to us through his Spirit. I believe that this is a phenomenon that the New Testament talks about, and you're bringing up a verse where I think that may be what it's talking about. Because Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon," then this is the phrase, "the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now the way that's worded in the King James and in the New King James, which I just read, sounds like the revelation of Jesus Christ is in the future, because it says the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which makes it natural for people to assume he's talking about the future second coming of Christ and the grace that will be brought to us then. Maybe, but actually in the Greek, as you pointed out, it doesn't say the grace that is to be brought to you. It says the grace that is being brought to you. In other words, it's in the present tense, not the future tense. Rest your hope in the grace that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which at least raises the question of whether he's talking about a future time where the revelation of Jesus Christ will bring grace to us, or whether he's talking about grace that is being imparted to us now, daily, after revelation of Jesus Christ, could simply mean as Christ is revealed to us. That is, as we walk in the Spirit bears witness with our spirits, and he reveals Christ to us in our inner man. I mean, Paul did talk that way. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. How are we beholding the glory of the Lord? Certainly not with our natural eyes. It's by the Spirit of the Lord, he says. It's a revelation of Christ that's given to us. And I believe that personal revelation of Christ is the birthright of every born-again person. A lot of people, I think, have come to settle for a non-supernaturalist view of Christianity. That is to say, you want salvation, it's entirely a legal matter. You're condemned because of your sin. Jesus paid the debt for your sin. What he wants you to do is kind of sign on the dotted line that you believe in him, and then he'll cancel that debt, and when you die, you go to heaven. This is all legal, and there's nothing else to it in the mind of many people. And I have a feeling that when many people think of salvation, they're thinking of nothing except that legal transaction. And, of course, a legal transaction like that could take place between you and another party without you having any relationship with them. For example, if a judge assigned a certain fee for your speeding ticket and you paid the fee, you know, the matter's settled. But you don't have a relationship with the judge, except that you depended on him for the cancellation of the debt. Now that that's done, you can go your way. You never have to have contact with the guy again or the woman. Now, that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a relationship with God through his Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ manifesting himself to us and in us and through us to other people. There's a supernatural thing there. Being born again is being born of the Spirit of God, being born from above, the Bible says. Any Christianity that is not supernatural is not biblical. Christianity is by definition a supernatural rebirth, a supernatural spiritual walking in the Spirit. Paul said that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So our walk is not supposed to be natural according to flesh in all respects, but there's this supernatural in the Spirit aspect. There's much could be said about this. In fact, much is said about this. For those who maybe are hearing this and find it a new concept, you might want to listen to some lectures of mine online, which are free at our website. There's a series called Charisma and Character, the natural or the normative working of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. It's called Charisma and Character. It talks about the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. It's the working of the Spirit in the Christian life. It's a long series, but it's worth listening to if you don't know anything about it. And you can find it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I know that Dan, who called, is not ignorant of those things, but some of you may be. But Peter here seems to be saying that as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to you upon the experience of the revelation of Jesus Christ to your heart and to your mind, grace is imparted. He says the grace is being brought to you through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that Peter talks about this also, this supernatural stuff, in 2 Peter chapter 1 at the beginning. Because he says in verse 2, grace, the same subject, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That is an increase in your life, grace and peace, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, that's as God is revealing Christ to us, we increase in knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And it says, as his divine power, now that's supernatural, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Of the divine nature, that's supernatural. You know, I mean, a lot of Christians are happy just to get their ticket to heaven, get the legal transaction done, and they know nothing about having received the divine nature through the knowledge of Him, through the revelation of Jesus Christ, having grace and peace multiplied in your life. If these things are unknown to people, then I suggest they start reading their Bibles a little more. And I am always surprised when I meet Christians who don't read their Bibles very much. And sometimes when we're talking about the simplest things, the most basic Christian things, of which this is one of them, frankly, I mean, it sounds like a deep thing to some people who've never heard of it, but this is basic stuff. The supernatural transformation, the supernatural rebirth is the first step into Christianity. And, you know, it's foundational. It's basic. But many Christians know almost nothing about it. I was just reading to you from 2 Peter chapter 1, and Dan's question was from 1 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 1 both talk about this. And many other places in the Bible do. So, anyway, Dan, I guess the bottom line is I agree with what you're saying. I don't think that Peter in 1 Peter 1:13 is necessarily talking about the second coming when he refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ, but he's talking about something more subjective, that Christ is revealed to our hearts through the Spirit. And one of the effects of that, as he says in 2 Peter, is we become partakers of the divine nature. And it's his divine power that gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And grace and peace are multiplied to us through it. So these are terms that I think Christians, if they meditate on these a while, it'll blow their minds a little bit. In fact, it blows mine still, even though I've taught these things for many years. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Dan. I hope that's affirming to you, at least, of your position on that. Josh from Portland, Oregon is next. Josh, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. I got two daughters who are 10 and 12, and they're highly imaginative and just brilliant artists. And we like fantasy stuff, How to Train Your Dragon, and stuff like that. It's kind of cool. And they, you know, all their friends at school, they like the Harry Potter. And years ago, I reluctantly kind of gave in and said, okay, fine, let's watch some Harry Potter, okay. And then they started getting a little too kind of involved in it and started going from there. And now it's all this big wizardry, sorcery stuff. You know, and last night I was talking to them, showing them parts in the Bible about what God has to say about sorcerers and all that stuff. And I don't know, you got any advice for me?
Well, how did they react when you showed them what the Bible says about it?
One of them was pretty bummed out, and I pointed out, I said, the reason why you're bummed is because your heart's wrapped up in this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you didn't care too much about it, you'd be like, okay, Dad, you got it, love you. But
right. No,
I got some resistance, got like, you
know. Yeah, see, that's the problem. That's the problem. I'm not a legalist about movies. I know some Christians who I would say are legalistic, and they would condemn anyone who maybe sees the Harry Potter movies, or frankly, any movies that have magic in them. For that matter, you could condemn the Chronicles of Narnia, because they've got magic in them too, you know? On the other hand, there are people who can watch those things and view them as fantasy and view them as something that is an evening's entertainment, and they walk away from it. They've got no more attachment to it than they have to Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. You know, it's just something, an evening's entertainment because of special effects and a story that's exciting or whatever. But that's not always the case. I mean, let's face it, some of these movies definitely promote witchcraft. Now, I have to say, I'm not that familiar with Harry Potter. I think I saw one. I might have seen two of the Harry Potter movies. I don't actually remember if I saw the same one twice or saw two different ones. It didn't impact me very much. I never saw what the big thing was about Harry Potter. That is, I don't know why it was so alarming, and I don't know why it was such a phenomenon, because before I saw the one Harry Potter movie that I remember seeing, I was hearing things from Christians about how, you know, it's promoting witchcraft and things like that, and I thought, wow, you know, that doesn't sound good. And my kids were young at the time, so we didn't go and see those movies. Later, as an adult, I happened to see one of them just on TV. It was showing, and I remember thinking, well, what was the big issue with this? I mean, why was this so offensive? It just seemed like any other, like a, seemed like a Walt Disney fantasy, you know, like, I don't know, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs or something. You know, I mean, there's a place where, although I realize that the Harry Potter series, I mean, I don't know this from firsthand because I didn't see it all, but I think that Harry Potter series does take the dark arts much more seriously and promotes them maybe in a more attractive way than perhaps Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs or Sleeping Beauty or something like that. But I mean, there's magic. There's magic in a lot of the movies we grew up with, the Walt Disney movies and stuff, and even as I said in Chronicles of Narnia, which most of us find edifying, but they've got magic in them too. There's a sense in which you have to, whether you're watching a movie or letting your kids watch movies, you've got to ask yourself, how is this going to portray the subject matter to them? And that doesn't just mean magic. I mean, in any movie that doesn't have any magic in it, there might be lies. There might be flirtatious lust. There might be materialism. There might be envy. There might be anger or jealousy. I mean, these things are all sins. I mean, witchcraft isn't the only sin in movies. Movies almost always have some kind of sin in them. Sometimes the movie's ultimate message is a positive one, but it takes you through a sin. You know, it takes you through a portrayal of some sin first, and then it comes out on the good side. The thing is, when you've got children especially, or even your own heart you have to guard, when you see a movie, you got to realize that you're going to be seeing something. You're going to see some things portrayed before you that are unwholesome and things that you as a Christian would not, if they were happening before your eyes in real life, would not approve of. Things you maybe wouldn't allow to happen in your home, but you let them happen on your television in your home. We have to be much more spiritually discerning than we sometimes are in deciding what impact these things are going to have. If I see, a movie where the theme is that the guy is greedy and trying to get rich and things like that, I'm watching something that is as surely sinful as if it was about magic and witchcraft. But I'll tell you the truth. If I watch a movie about magic and witchcraft, I'm not the slightest bit attracted to it, nor do I. I recognize that virtually everything in a movie like that is fantasy. I mean, I used to watch Bewitched on television when I was a preteen, and it never made me want to get into witchcraft. And likewise, if I would watch the whole Harry Potter series, to me it would just be a fantasy. To tell you the truth, I'm not attracted to it, so I probably won't watch the whole series. The point is, though, the more realistic it is, the more I would find it offensive. The more dark it is, the less it would serve as entertainment to me, because I would find it offensive. And the same thing is true with other kinds of stories that involve sin. You know, if one of the themes of a movie is that some girl got pregnant out of wedlock, and it didn't feature the sin itself so much as the aftermath of it, it might be a movie that I didn't find very offensive. But if the whole movie or much of it was featuring the sexual acts of the person, I would find it something I wouldn't want to watch it. I wouldn't have any interest in it. I wouldn't want my children to watch it. So I guess what I'm saying is, there's not a hard and fast rule that I would set. Some would. Some make rules about what a Christian can watch and what a Christian cannot watch. I don't believe in legalism. I believe in walking in the Spirit. And I would say that if a person begins to feel convicted in the Spirit, by the Spirit, that what they're watching is having a negative effect on them spiritually, or they pick up that it's having a negative effect on their children, then I'd say that's time to cut those things out of the home life. And remember, God told Moses in the book of Deuteronomy that you should not bring any abominable thing into your house. Well, certainly anything that causes your children to stumble would be an abominable thing not to bring into your house. And so I would say that depending on the age of the children or the impact it's having, there might be legitimate place for watching movies that feature certain kinds of things that we don't approve of because the net result of the story is edifying or good, or there's a good moral lesson in the course of telling the story. Things happen that we wouldn't approve of, but the end result is positive. I don't really know whether the Harry Potter movies have any of that in them or not. I will say this. I enjoyed the Lord of the Rings movies. There's magic in those. There's wizards in those. But, of course, I see it as entirely fantasy. I don't see it as, you know, wow, I want to find out how to sell my soul to the devil and get powers like this. But if a movie did have that kind of effect on children or anybody else, I would say don't have it anywhere near your children or your house.
Yeah, I was concerned about just giving, you know, giving the enemy a foothold. Or when I was young and 10, I was really into the ninja, and then I had like night terrors, and I don't know if it was demon possession, but it was some scary stuff.
Well, that's definitely an alarming sign. I mean, I would say that if your daughters were reacting negatively to the Word of God because of their attachment to Harry Potter, then you've definitely got a stronghold coming into there that you need to get rid of. And I think I try to explain
it to them like this. I said, witchcraft and sorcery is basically a person trying to find power other than going to God.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. And going to God's enemy for it.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. That's a good way to explain it. And so, I mean, in other words, you lay on the table the options. Are you going to be on God's side or his enemy's side? I mean, for kids, that may be the easiest, the best way to put it. Just here's the choice you have to make. You want to be on God's side or you want to be on the enemy's side? Now, the enemy may offer you all kinds of titillating, you know, power or pleasure or, you know, gratifications. Is that worth it to you? Is it worth it to you to be an enemy of God who is going to judge everything that people do someday and reward everyone according to their works? You want to be his enemy? You want to be the enemy of somebody who can squash you like a bug if he wanted to? You better choose better enemies than that.
That's pretty practical. Appreciate that.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thanks for your time, Steve. I really appreciate that.
Well, Josh, I'm sorry for what you're going through, because I can imagine, I mean, my kids are all raised now, but I can imagine discovering that something I had let my kids watch was having this kind of effect on them. And it's kind of a revelation that comes to you and think, whoa, you know, how do I back out of this one? You know,
see, I read the book, you know, Shepherding a Child's Heart.
That's a great book.
I tell my kids all the time, I say, I'm going to point out what's going on in your heart all the time, every time, you know, and just to point it out and put light on what's really going on in their heart, you know, and just to see my daughter's reaction when I didn't like the wizard book.
Yeah.
You know, it was alarming, you know.
Right. Yeah, that's I would say that book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, is really a great book.
Yeah, really appreciate it.
All right, brother. Well, you've got your work cut out for you here.
Well, keep me in your prayer, Steve. Thanks.
All right. Well, it's a good work, though. I mean, Shepherding a Child's Heart is a good work to be about.
That's what a papa is supposed to do.
Nothing more worthwhile than that.
No, I can't. Okay, thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Josh.
Just say hi.
Who? Hi.
Hi.
Hi, how you doing?
He said, how you doing?
Okay. Hi.
Hi, you're famous.
Thank you. I know your time is super expensive, so thank you so much. And God bless
All right.
You, sir.
God bless you, Josh. Bye now. Okay, Patrick from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Glad you called.
Yeah, thanks. I had a question. I was reading a book that was talking about Palm Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted to run a scripture by you in Genesis 49:11.
Okay.
Yeah. Are you familiar with that?
It's about Judah, right? It's about Judah. It's a prophecy that Jacob made about his son Judah.
Well, okay. I'll read it, and it might be different in your translation, but it says, he ties his foal to the vine.
Mm-hmm.
And his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And so I was wondering, well, I'll tell you what the book suggested, that was talking about the Jewish nation for the foal, and then the donkey or the colt would be the Gentiles, and God was making two, you know, or one out of the two. And then he also mentioned in the New Testament where Jesus told him to go get the donkey. In the King James, not in any other version, but in the King James, it mentions you will find the donkey and its colt in a place where two ways meet. And he also mentioned that as being symbolic of, you know, the Jewish and Gentile. So I was wondering about, you know, what's your thoughts and
okay, first of all, I don't see that. I don't see that lesson in it. But I can see how one would try to take this passage, which is about the tribe of Judah, and which in the previous verse mentions the Messiah, which is, of course, Christ. So we've got Christ in the context here. And it says in verse 10 that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh means him to whom it belongs, and therefore the one to whom the scepter belongs. Well, the scepter is an emblem of rulership. The scepter belongs to the Messiah. And so it says Judah will maintain the position of kingship or monarchy in Israel until the one comes who it really belongs to, and that's the Messiah. And it says, and to him the obedience of the people will be. And then it says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, the truth is, I think that what this is simply saying is it's saying that the tribe of Judah, I mean, the Messiah is definitely there in verse 10. But in chapter 11, the most natural way of understanding verse 11 is that Judah's prosperity and the abundance of their produce, especially their grapes, which is one of the main products that people cultivated in Israel, was grapes for wine and so forth. And it says that he will tie his donkey to the vine is a simply a way of saying the vines and the vineyards and the ground to be so fertile that the health and the strength of the vines will be so great you could tie your donkey to it and he couldn't get away. You see, basically, I think what he's saying is, you know, a donkey is a pretty strong animal, but and you'd usually want to tie it up to something a little more stable than a grapevine. If you've ever seen a grapevine, they're not that sturdy. But saying he'll bind his donkey to the vine. My thought is that it's saying that the vines, the produce of Judah will be so superior that you could actually use a vine as a donkey hitch, because the donkey, it'd be a strong vine. It'd be a healthy vine. It'd be one that the donkey would be secured to and would not get away. Now, that I think would be the natural way this would be taken. However, I think like yourself, every time I've read that, I couldn't help but see that, but Jesus is the true vine. And, you know, Jesus rode on a donkey, and binding the donkey to the vine, I mean, it's not literal, but it's tempting. It's since the Messiah is mentioned in the previous verse, it's tempting to see the Messiah here too, and see Jesus, as it were, riding on the donkey and on the foal of the donkey, which are both mentioned here. It's a stretch. It's a stretch, and my guess is it probably is not intended. But like yourself, I've seen the connection before, at least the connection of some of the wording. But I'm not sure if I'm just being tempted to read into it something that's not really intended.
Right. So in the last portion of the sentence where it says, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, is there any differentiation between the choice vine and the vine?
No, this is the whole chapter is written in poetry, and the main feature of Hebrew poetry is repetition of the same thought in different ways. And you'll find this in the Psalms and the Proverbs, which are also written in poetry, and most of the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the main prophets, they write in poetry for the most part. And the feature you'll find most of all is that a poetry in Hebrew, the Hebrew poetry, repeats itself. There's couplets where the same thing is said twice. This is a good example of that. Binding the donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. A donkey and donkey's colt are parallel to each other. Uh-huh. And the vine and the choice vine, it's just that it intensifies it in the second one. But it's a poetic device in Hebrew poetry to repeat itself, and I don't think we're supposed to make much of the difference in the wording between the two clauses.
All right. Okay, thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
Okay, Patrick, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is John from Watsonville, California. We also have a line open for you if you're interested. You're listening to the narrow path. I almost said the narrow vine. We were talking about the vine. The narrow path. And my name is Steve Gregg. You can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual walk. Or if you disagree, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to the narrow path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I wanted to make some comments about the whole Harry Potter thing.
Okay.
I am a father, and I had a daughter, and we kind of went with the PG-13 kind of thing. We wouldn't let her watch them as a young child because I just was exercising. That's why I'm out of breath.
Hmm.
So she would be at an age where she could determine what is real and what is not. You know, the thing about Harry Potter is that it's a totally imaginary world. They don't mention God. They don't mention the devil or rebellion against God or going with forces. There are no spirits. The magic in the real world, either it has a source. It's either from God or from spirits.
Yeah.
This is not from spirits. It's just magic. That's why I agree with you. It's like a Disney thing. It's just completely ridiculous, you know, just sort of magic. They don't call on spirits or they don't. And I think that if a parent is concerned about their child watching it, that's okay. They should go with what God is leading them to do. I don't want to try to pontificate and say, you're wrong not to go to Harry Potter. I don't want to say that. I just want to say that I think that if a person wants to see it, I agree that it wouldn't have much more deleterious effect than like some Disney magical thing. It's just completely stupid magic, but that Christians tell me, oh, you shouldn't let your daughter see Harry Potter, and then they turn around and they go to movies that I have trouble with, a PG-13 that has sex acts in it.
Yeah.
And I it bothers me to watch that or to see,
you know,
much more than the Harry Potter thing. I think that we can't say, oh, Harry Potter is bad, bad, bad. And then, well, what are you going to see tonight? Well, I'm going to see Animal House. It's rated R, and it's that's ridiculous, I think.
Yeah, I would agree with you. You know, I think that since movies are so realistic now, the fantasy movies, the special effects are so realistic that we might make the mistake of underestimating the degree to which they are communicating to our children what is real. Things that are obviously fantasy to us adults seem awfully real when you see them portrayed on the screen. And so my own thought is that a lot of the degeneration of the spiritual mindset of the worldview and so forth of this young generation is impacted by the media, whether it's movies, television, video games, or whatever. It's causing a generation to just move totally into secular mindset. And I think that we were raised in really a more God aware culture. That is, if you're anywhere near my age, you're probably younger than me, but I'm 60 now. And when I was raised, the whole culture was more God aware than is the case now. And when we watched certain movies, the special effects were not as realistic and so forth. And it was a lot easier to see a movie of fantasy and evaluate it by a reality that included the awareness of God. These days, kids aren't that much aware of God. We live in a really secularized, even atheistic, society now. And so, as you said, in Harry Potter, there's no demons or God being invoked. It's just magic. But see, that's the problem in a way. If it was portrayed as calling on demons, then you'd really have the kids would have to make a decision, sort of between the forces of good and the forces of evil, and say, do I want to call on demons? If I'm a Christian kid in a Christian home, it would put me on my guard. But if it's just fun, if it's just fantasy, and if I meet people later on in my early teens who are actually practicing magic, and I think, oh, I have a very positive opinion of that from watching Harry Potter when I was younger, you never know how the sentiments of the children are going to be shaped by what is simply looking like a lot of fun. And it's not portrayed as a moral issue. It's not portrayed as being demonic or of God. It's entirely secular. So that when perhaps children are invited to participate in actual occult things, the alarm may not go off in their head. They may not realize that that's evil. I remember that one of my siblings, as a youth, played with a Ouija board with some friends from school. Now, nowadays, I think all evangelical Christians know that Ouija boards are occultic and demonic. But we didn't know that. We were Christians, too. We were raised in a Christian home, but, I mean, it was just something that our church never talked about, the occult. We didn't know anything about it. I'm sure that my sibling didn't have any idea that this might be related to demons. And the more this magic kind of stuff, this occult stuff is presented without any reference to demons, without any reference to the spiritual side, the more innocuous it's going to seem, and the less alarm bells are going to go off in the conscience of the Christian who is exposed to it in real life. Because, I mean, we would know if someone said, hey, let's go consult the devil, any Christian would say, no way. But if someone says, let's go and, do this parlor game, it's kind of fun. If it's not associated in the mind of the believer with the devil, they might not have their guard up. And I'm afraid that kids who are raised seeing this kind of stuff in an amoral setting without values, I guess that's the thing. The magician in Harry Potter, I'm assuming, is the good guy. I mean, there's bad magicians too, but the point is, the good guy can be as much of a magician as the bad guy. And so the occult, even if it's portrayed kind of in a silly, almost Disney-like way, riding brooms and things like that, very unrealistic as far as what real magic is like, yet the whole category of magic is being presented as an amoral subject. And that's probably what made it hard for our earlier caller, his daughter, who was into Harry Potter, when she heard that the Bible, forbids magic. She didn't like that. She probably couldn't see why is that a bad thing, because apparently previously she never thought of it as demonic.
Well, yeah, you have a point, and that is a good point. I never thought of that before, but I still am thinking along the lines of the PG-13 thing. We little kids, I don't think, should see that, because they will think witchcraft is a good thing. But when my daughter was about 13, and a lot of her friends, even Christian friends, were done watching it almost, I finally let her watch it. I said, and she can make a decision now, and we talk about it, and she can reason about it, and yeah, she knows it's like an adult looking at it. But, yeah, littler kids under about 13 could get hoodwinked and think, well, this is where it's at, magic. How do I get it?
I personally think that people who are raising small children should never let their children see a movie that the parent has not viewed first. Now, that can be time consuming, maybe, and a lot of the movies kids want to see, you wouldn't want to necessarily take the 2 hours out of your busy life to see. But I think you can't trust what the movies are putting across to kids. Attitudes about parental authority, attitudes about sneaking out and doing things behind your parents' backs. These are the themes, some of the main themes of children's movies. Dumb parents who are rescued by their smart kids. I mean, there's this underlying message being given to kids that they don't need to submit to their parents, they don't need to respect their parents. And you know, I think it's dangerous for parents to let their small children watch any movie without knowing themselves what's in it first. And it's a pain in the neck. But, you know, when I was raising my kids, we didn't have any movies in the house at all, except on Saturday. We had a video day, and the kids could pick out one video from a group of videos that we had already seen, and they could watch it on Saturday. It was the only videos my kids ever saw when they were minors and when they're little. But, you know, it's kind of hard to keep them entertained without videos and without, you know, we didn't have computers back then. But I think that the increase in dependency, emotional dependency on the media, it simply presents new challenges for this generation of parents. We're going to have to be more creative and perhaps more circumspect even than our parents were. Although, right. frankly, some of the things I watched when I was young, although they weren't evil, they were nonetheless sometimes, they had underlying messages, you know, of rebellion or whatever in them. We need to be discerning when we look at media, and we should definitely look at the media before our kids are allowed to look at it when they're little.
And you have to realize when you sign on to become a parent that being a parent is going to be time consuming.
That's right.
Major thing, and you got. I mean, I'm there for my daughter. I spend time. I watch things with her. I more than watch the movies before. I'll watch it with her, and if there's something that's not too good,
yeah, I'll then you talk about it.
I've never seen a movie with her that where something outright evil was there. I don't know what to do if I'd turn it off or what, but at least I can, you know, I don't want to assign the TV to the babysitting role and just say, just go watch TV, go play on the freeway or something. That's not right, you know.
Yeah, that's reneging on your responsibilities as a parent, you know. Not that there's never any time where you could use some kind of media to keep the kid occupied while you have something else to do, but it should definitely be something that you know for a fact will not do any spiritual harm to the child. And if you just stick a kid in front of the cartoon channel and go off and do your thing, I guarantee you there's going to be some messages they're going to get either from the advertisements or from the cartoons themselves that are not the messages you really want to communicate to your kids, but they'll pick them up and they'll repeat them. And you'll hear them later on down the line. You think, well, where'd they pick up that idea? You know, why don't they have my ideas anymore? Well, it's because they're, frankly, the messages are being portrayed on TV in an entertaining and attractive way. It's hard to compete with that when you're trying to get across to them your values, unless you're as attractive and entertaining as the television shows are. Not likely. Anyway, we're out of time. I apologize to the ones who are waiting online, several people waiting to talk, but we'll, Lord willing, maybe you can call tomorrow and we can discuss whatever's on your mind. The hour does go by very quickly. Of course, you might say, well, you talk so long to one person, that's why it goes by. True. That's right. Deal with it. That's what I do here. I talk to people as long as I feel I need to. There are shows where the host won't do that. There are shows where the host will just give short shrift and move along. To make sure they get through all the calls. I'd like to do that, but sometimes the subjects really deserve more than that. So I do it my way, and for those who think I shouldn't, think it should be done another way, get yourself a radio show and do it the way you think is better. I've got to do it the way I think I do. I've had complaints, as you might imagine, that I talk too long to callers. Well, that's just the way it is, and it's the way it's going to be. As long as I feel like I need to. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you would like to keep us on the air where you can hear us, you can write if you want to send a donation and help us pay the radio bills. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We got a lot of resources there for free. Take them. There's nothing for sale there. TheNarrowPath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.